Our time in the Word of God this morning takes us back to Matthew chapter 5. So if you've got your Bible, I'll get you to turn there to Matthew chapter 5. We continue to plod through our study of the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings. And this morning we find ourselves at verses 27 to 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Let me just begin by reading them for us. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, 2 weeks ago, when we began looking at this particular text, I began by saying that really these four verses, just reading them alone, these four verses are perhaps the most relevant, the most significant, the most suitable, if not the most confronting of verses in all of the Bible, to give our culture today so that it exposes and reveals to them their guilt before a holy God. Just reading these verses exposes and reveals the guilt of all men before a holy God. Certainly in our hyper-sensualized and sexually obsessive society today that feeds on lust, here is a single text that condemns every person, every man, every woman, perhaps every boy and every girl. And as a result, feeling condemned, it establishes the need of a what? The need of a Savior, which is the whole point of the law, right? It becomes a tutor to Christ. I mean, look at it again. Jesus says, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her." Oh, flip it around. "Whoever looks at a man to lust for him." Now, here's the question. Who hasn't done that? Can you put yourself in to these verses? Is this you? Well, if it is, then Jesus says what? "You have already committed adultery in your heart." You have already, that's past tense, you have already broken God's law. You have committed, transgressed the seventh commandment. And as a result, as I said, at this moment, because you have already done that, you stand now condemned before a holy God. You stand condemned before Him as a guilty sinner under His wrath. Yes, you and me, each one of us, each person in this room, each person in this city, in this state, in this country, on this whole globe. Guilty, Jesus says. And the question comes, well, why is that? Why do we stand condemned? Is it because we have committed actual adultery? Jesus says, no. It's because you have committed mental adultery. That is adultery in where? The heart. Jesus says that's equally culpable. That's equally forbidden. He basically says you are guilty for the desire to sin as much as the actual act of sin. You got that? Let me say that again. You are guilty for the desire to sin as much as the actual act of sin. Which, by the way, if you remember where we left off before this section, this is exactly what he said in the previous verses. Have a look again at verses 21 and 22. What's he say there? He says basically the same thing, that the issue is not just the actual act, but the internal desire. He says unrighteous anger towards someone, unlawful anger, unrighteous anger, that seething, resentful, kind of a bitter anger towards someone, that's murder in the heart. Okay, you may not have actually taken a gun to his head or a knife to his heart, but because you were angry with him, that's equally culpable before the law, and you've committed murder. You've committed murder in the heart. And here, adultery in the heart. Again, this is the whole issue of the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen right from chapter 5, verse 1 up to this point. The issue that Jesus keeps getting at over and over again is the matter of the what? The heart. The matter of the heart. Jesus' chief issue, and really everything he says, it all comes back to this issue of the heart. I mean, in fact, you could say that's the point of the sermon. What was the whole point of taking his disciples up to this mountain, sitting down, and in a sense expositing the law, was to direct them to the what? Sinfulness of their heart. To expose them to the utter corruption of their heart. That's, as I said, the point of the sermon. Yes, he goes up on a mountain to describe what kingdom living really looks like. But kingdom living really looks like, if you can put it that way, can be said, boiling it all down to chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus there says, blessed are the what? Pure in heart, for they shall see God. I mean, you just take that one verse out, and that's the whole Sermon on the Mount. To see God is to be in the kingdom, and to get into the kingdom, you have to be what? Pure in heart. Kingdom character, as we walk through the Beatitudes, is really this purity in heart. Being salt and light, the kingdom conduct is what? Purity in heart. And then now, as we move into these specific commandments that he's expositing, we could say that kingdom command keeping is purity in the heart. Again, not to be a broken record, but just so you get it, the purity and the holiness of the heart is, you could say, the hub of every spoke of this sermon. You got that? The purity and holiness of the heart is the hub of every spoke in this sermon. And in fact, you can trace everything, not just in this sermon, but really all of the New Testament, if not the Old Testament, the whole Bible addresses what? The heart. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. Christianity, as you know, is a religion of the heart. You can put up Christianity by itself and put every other religion on the other side. Because Christianity uniquely addresses the heart. It's not primarily engaging in the acts, though the acts are important. But all these other religions only primarily engage the acts and not the heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It exposes the heart. It condemns the heart. And then, if it's repenting and believing, it provides a change for a brand new heart. You got that? And this is what Jesus offers. You could say this is the good news of the gospel. The good news is that your sins can be forgiven and that you can have a new heart. Remember, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, has a flip side. And the flip side is what? John 3. John 5 through 7 describes those who are in the kingdom have a purity in heart. That is, they have a new heart. John 3 explains how that new heart comes about. Through the what? The new birth. That you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Andrew said this morning that he was talking to you high schoolers about that, right? The necessity of a new heart, the new birth. Now, what I want us to do this morning, in a sense, is to show you the necessity, listen, to show you the necessity of believing the gospel and having a new heart by walking through these four verses. At least we'll start that process. In these four verses, as I said, in what Jesus says, it exposes the necessity of the gospel and for you to have a new heart. In fact, let's just be a bit more specific. We could say we are going to see the absolute necessity of believing the gospel, listen, by establishing our guilt before the seventh commandment. You got that? This is what Jesus is doing. He's showing us the seventh commandment in terms of what it really means and its real intention and its real purpose. And in doing that, he exposes us, what? The necessity of believing the gospel, the necessity of having a savior, the necessity of having a new heart. Again, this is what Jesus is doing in the text. He is showing us the necessity of a new heart by showing us, and let me put it this way, the seriousness of the sanctity of marriage. Can I put it that way? Because that's what the seventh commandment's all about. I mean, that's what he's talking about, right? Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Now, I know this morning in the catechism, we just picked it up on the eighth, but before that, we looked at the seventh. And when we put the word sanctity in front of each of the commandments, sanctity of truth, sanctity of property, sanctity of heart. Well, you go back to the seventh commandment, what is that? That's the sanctity of marriage. The building block of society, the building block of the covenant community, the sanctity of marriage. And so Jesus here is going to show us, listen, the necessity of a new heart by showing us the seriousness of the sanctity of marriage. You got that? Now, to do that, in order to show you that, if you've got a bulletin, I've provided an outline for you. Not that you have to take notes, but if you want to just kind of follow me as we walk through this. We certainly won't get through all those points there this morning, but you will see the flow of thought that Jesus gives here. These four thoughts really just popped in my head as I just meditated on the verses. I don't know how you do Bible study, but you know, you read and you meditate and you just chew over and you think through what is Jesus saying here and asking questions. Well, these are the four that came to the surface. You might have a different outline, but this is what I came up with. In these four verses, first we see Jesus' what I call supreme authority. Now, we've seen this all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, and then it's no less here. Jesus' supreme authority. And you see that in particular in verse 28 where he says, but I say to you. I say to you. Well, who are you to say anything about the law? I mean, that would have been the obvious question. We're back to Jesus. Who are you? And Jesus says, oh, I'm me. I say to you. I mean, this is his authority on the law, and we need to talk about that, and we will, at least to today. Next comes, you see, Jesus' stunning announcement. That's how I'll put it. Jesus' stunning announcements. I mean, who here, before you read this text, ever thought that gazing intently and lusting after a woman was so wrong? That actually condemned you before God, guilty. Who thought that? I mean, everybody does that. That's the whole point. People go on the computer and watch movies and turn TV on to escape reality and to fantasize. So here you have Jesus' stunning announcement. Is fantasizing in the mind over someone, is it that bad? Is it that wrong? Jesus, oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. It's shocking. Next, we'll see number three. Because of that, Jesus' severe accusation. Jesus' severe accusation. We've already alluded to it. Because you have gazed, because you have lusted it, you stand condemned. You have already committed adultery in your heart. You're guilty. He's pointing the finger at all of us. You are guilty. You have broken God's law. You now stand condemned. And then finally, we see Jesus's, I describe this as Jesus's shocking advice. Jesus's shocking advice. Now, listen, this is, in one sense, verses for everybody. What Jesus says here is for everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. But remember, the Sermon on the Mount isn't necessarily for unbelievers, but for believers. He's speaking to his disciples. So these words, this shocking advice, is not to the unbeliever, but it's to you, the believer. You got that? He's talking to Christians here. So the question is, if you're a Christian, and you engage in this lustful act, if you struggle with lust, if you, as a pattern, entertain lustful thoughts in your head, in your heart, well, there's two things that need to be said. One, you need to examine yourself whether you're in the faith, because it shouldn't be a pattern. Shouldn't be characteristics. What you should in turn have is a desire to what? Quit. You should have a desire to stop. You see that this breaks the sanctity of marriage. You see that it breaks God's law. You see the seriousness and the gravity of this law. And you say, well, how serious does it take you? Well, it takes you so serious that if it's necessary, you pluck out your eye and you cut off your hand. Otherwise, you're where? Otherwise, you end up in hell. Hell is reserved for those who do not repent of their sins, who engage unlawfully and happily as a sport in breaking God's law. I mean, what Jesus is calling for here, and only Christians can do it, is mortification. Remember that word? What's mortification? It's killing, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He's obviously not literally saying pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, all right? We know that. But he's making an exaggeration, a hyperbole, to say you need to go to that great extent if this is a problem for you. And again, I mean, you read verse 29. What do you have if you don't? You have the expectation of hell for those who remain guilty of this sin. And that's why I said that this begs, this establishes, this exposes the necessity of Christ, right? Because you can't do this apart from Him. It depends upon the Holy Spirit. You need a new heart. I mean, this brings up so many issues, and we'll get to some of them. But for now, I want you to see the seriousness of this. This is, as I said, Jesus' shocking advice to Christians. Let's go back up to the first point, and this is where we're only going to have time to finish off. We started it 2 weeks ago, and I want to review what we did say and then keep moving. But this first point that I want to make, as I said, this is Jesus' supreme authority on display. This is Jesus' supreme authority on display. I mean, on every page, every word of this sermon, not just in these four verses, we see Jesus' supreme authority. As I said, Jesus went up to the mountain to expose the heart, to tell Christians, this is what true Christian kingdom living looks like. This is your character. This is your conduct. Here's the Messiah giving his manifesto. If he is King Jesus and we are his slaves, this is how we are to live. That's the whole purpose of why he walked up there and he sat down to teach them and teach us. And as I said, in doing that, he's exposing the heart. But in another sense, you could say, in doing that, he's an expositor. And you say, well, what is he expositing? What is he preaching on? What's his text, as it were? Well, in a real sense, it's the Ten Commandments. Although he doesn't touch every single commandment, he touches on a few. But we could say it this way, he's expositing the law of God. And he does so, I don't know if you trace the flow of the sermon, he does it at 6 points. Look, in verse 21, as we said, he touches on the sixth commandment, not the murder. Here in verse 27, he touches on the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery. And then you come down to verse 31, he touches on this whole issue of divorce. Verse 33, he touches on the whole issue of oath-taking and swearing. Verse 38, he goes back to law and talks about an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, that tex talionis and that whole issue, and he's got a commentary on that. And then the last one, you know, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you. So again, you walk through all six of these in what are referred to as antithesis, because each one is prefaced with, well, you have heard, but I say to you. And it's not that he's changing the law, but he's contrasting himself and his teaching with what the others used to teach about it. And we'll see this in a moment when we come back to the seventh commandment. This is his supreme authority, as I call it, because he's putting his own commentary on the law, which would have been unheard of in his time. And this would have been a surprise to everyone who was listening. In fact, they were. Remember at the end of the sermon, they were astonished. They were amazed. He was speaking with one with what? Authority. There was no footnotes in this sermon. There was no quoting. I mean, I have the occasion here and there to read rabbinical writings, the intertestamental period. And I tell you, it drives me mad, because every sentence begins with, well, so-and-so rabbi says this, and rabbi so-and-so says that. It's like that rabbi who's writing no authority in himself except quoting a previous rabbi. And you go back to that rabbi, he's quoting that rabbi. I mean, they're just quoting each other over and over and over again. That's where they find their authority, because no one wants to take an initiative for themselves. Nobody wants to go out on a limb and say, well, I think this is what it means. I'm just going to, if I'm wrong, I'll just blame the guy that I'm quoting. But you don't have that here. This is why everyone was astonished and amazed. I mean, who is this teacher? Wow, what wisdom he has. What authority he has. I mean, remember, Nicodemus says, we know that you're a man of God. I mean, you do these miracles, but you're teaching. What they probably didn't realize, and I'll just make this point real quick. What they probably didn't realize at the time, maybe later, that this Jesus Christ here, who on his own authority that was expounding the law of God, as we said, listen, this Jesus Christ who is here expounding the law of God was actually the same person, are you listening to me? The same person who gave the law back in the Old Testament. Did you get that? This is the same person. You know, this past, was it Friday, Andrew? I was having a conversation with Andrew, and he was telling about his discussions he's had, evangelistic discussions with Muslims. And of course, the real stumbling block for the Muslim is the deity of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. And one of the issues with them is, well, you know, Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be eternal. But where is he in the Old Testament? And I was telling Andrew, well, I can help you with that. I did my master's thesis on Christ in the Old Testament. Not passages that point to the future Christ, but passages that point to the actual Christ there in the pages. In that thesis, and again, we can maybe talk about it some other time, but I argued, and I was telling Andrew this, that to understand Christ in the Old Testament, you have to go back to the whole concept of revelation in the Old Testament. You know what I mean by revelation? God reveals himself. He speaks. You know, Hebrews 1 talks about, you know, God speaking long ago in various times and various ways to the fathers by the prophets. And I came along in my master's thesis and I asked a question. Oh, we get that. We see that. The word of the Lord came to, and God spoke to so-and-so. And he spoke to the prophets, and the prophets then spoke to the fathers. And we see all the different various ways and the various times that he did that. But here's the Trinitarian question. When God spoke to the prophets, which person of the Trinity spoke to the prophets? You ever ask yourself that? Was it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously you can tell where I'm heading with this. I believe it's God the Son. I believe it was the second member of the Trinity. And I think that was the whole point John makes in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The God, Christ, who is the Word, was in the Old Testament. The only difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to Revelation is verse 14, and that is the Word became what? Flesh. The second member of the Trinity, whether pre-incarnate or incarnate, reveals the Godhead. So the point is, when you go back to Moses on the wall on Mount Sinai, who came and gave him that law on Mount Sinai? Well, the text actually says the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. Who is the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord? Who is the word of the Lord? Who gave that law to Moses? Well, it's the very same person on this mountain teaching his 12 disciples the very same law that he gave those many years ago. It's the same person. Do you see now why I call it his supreme authority? He's not just some wise rabbi, some massive erudite teacher that's come along and says, look, you know, here's my thoughts on the law. Now, this is the actual lawgiver. He is the lawgiver. This is his law. And the seventh commandment here is what? His commandment. Again, this is his supreme authority. Now, because of that, two issues actually come out of this point, okay? Two matters, if you will, two concerns. First of all, because of his supreme authority on the law, he challenges. There's a challenge that he gives. And there's also a charge that he gives. Now, I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at this. Number one, we'll call it Jesus' challenge, and number two, Jesus' charge. So Jesus' challenge or confrontation, or Jesus' charge or confirmation. I hope you see this with me. I believe these are the two main issues that arise, as it were, with his authority on this issue. So the first one is this. What is he challenging? Who is he challenging? And we talked about this just briefly 2 weeks ago, so I just want to quickly review it. Who is Jesus confronting here? Who's he challenging here? Well, to answer that question, you need to go back a few verses to verse 20. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. And notice the exposition, if you want to call it, of the law. Those antitheses come on the heels of verse 20. This is, to me, the key in understanding why he exposes the law, or at least one reason why he exposes the law. Verse 20 says, "For I say to you," who's you? The disciples, Christians, "that unless your righteousness exceeds," that is not it's a different degree altogether, not of a different kind, a different kind, not a different degree. You need a complete different kind, not just a greater righteousness, a whole different ballgame of righteousness. That's what he means there by exceeds. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that was on the forefront of everybody's thought. That was in the forefront of John the Baptist and even Jesus before he comes to the mountain. Is that how do you get to the kingdom of heaven? No one wants to go to hell. Anybody here wants to go to hell? Does everybody want to go to heaven? How do you get to heaven? Well, scribes and Pharisees thought they were going. All the Jews thought they were going. All the people thought they were going to hell. Why? Because they were the righteous people. I mean, these were the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, these were the religious dudes of the day. And Jesus says, no, they're not going to get in. Why? Because your righteousness needs to be on a whole other playing field. And as I said, it's on that verse, on the heels of that verse, that he then exposes the law. So who is he challenging? He's making a point, and he's teaching us, but in teaching us, he's making a challenge. He's confronting. And he's confronting who? The scribes and the Pharisees here, right? And you say, well, why is he confronting them? Well, in a sense, you get it from verse 20, but let me say something else. Let me give you quickly four reasons why he confronts the scribes and Pharisees. First of all, it is evident, and not just here in the sermon, but you walk through all the Gospels and put it all together. The scribes and the Pharisees demonstrated that they didn't really understand the law of God. They were held up to be the law keepers. And you know, remember Paul in Philippians 3, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees when it comes to the law. Blameless. Blameless. Until he met who? Until he met Stephen. He met Stephen, and there was something in Stephen that just, oh man, this guy's got it together. This is the guy, I want to be like this guy. And when he started thinking like that, he was condemned by which commandment? Coveting. Remember that? He said, I thought I was blameless for the law until I started coveting. And who was he coveting? He was coveting Stephen. But this was the scribes and the Pharisees. They believed they were blameless. And so for them, well, we don't commit murder. We don't commit adultery. I mean, in terms of actual murder and actual adultery. For them, it was purely what? External. Right? And remember what I said. You can use the scribes and the Pharisees as a case study for every other religion out there. You name it. Just go down the list. I won't take the time to do it. Every single religion out there would say the same thing. Well, we have not committed adultery, and we keep the law. We keep all these external acts, and that's what makes us right before God. And as I said, Christianity is all about the what? The heart. And here comes Jesus. And he says, look, these Pharisees, these scribes, they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand the law of God. They don't understand that the law provides not just the trespass of the actual event, but the desire as well. It goes inside, not just on the outside. They didn't get it. And not only that, not only did they demonstrate that they didn't really understand the law of God, they actually demonstrated that they didn't understand all of the laws of God, especially the 10th commandment. They didn't understand the 10th commandment. They didn't understand that adultery and coveting go side by side. I mean, you ever think about it? Thou shalt not covet. Now, we get adultery, it's an actual act. We get murder, and it's an actual act. And stealing, you take something, right? Or lie. I mean, there's lies given. And in a sense, that's an external act. But when you get to the 10th commandment, it kind of ties a bow in all 10 because it goes inside, right? That's why you don't covet your neighbor's what? Wife. You don't commit adultery. You don't covet your neighbor's house. You don't what? Steal it. Or his servant or his donkey. I mean, the 10th commandment, coveting, ties in all the other commandments. And they didn't put those two together. Thirdly, they demonstrated that they didn't understand the prophets and the writings as well. They did not just understand the law. They didn't understand the 10th commandments. They didn't get the prophets and the writings as well. They didn't get the Old Testament for what they had. Because if they had read what we read earlier in Proverbs 7, if they had read Solomon, then they would have gotten adultery begins where? In the heart. They had read the prophets. If they had read Job, that I keep a covenant with my eyes. I mean, all these verses, we could go walk them through out of Deuteronomy, through the rest of the Old Testament. We could lay text after text after text that says the same thing that Jesus says here. Jesus isn't novel here. The fact that he goes straight to the heart isn't anything new. We can find that in the Old Testament. And then finally, Jesus' challenge to the scribes and Pharisees demonstrates that they really didn't understand the concept of covenant and covenant love, which we need to. Again, these commandments are given not just, they're not opinions, they're not suggestions. They're the commandments for a purpose. We're in a covenant community, and we need to abide by covenant rules and covenant commitments. In fact, that's a good way of putting it. These are covenant commitments. And to keep these covenant commitments takes what? Loyalty and love towards one another. Loyalty to God and loyalty to one another. And so that's why I always talk about the seventh commandment as the issue of the sanctity of marriage, is to protect and safeguard the marriage, which is the building block of the covenant of community. So that's where we left off 2 weeks ago, and that was just a quick review. So going back to the main point, this is Jesus is challenging them because he has the authority to. They got it wrong. And so he's exposing what? Their errors, their massive errors. And that's why I said, the Sermon on the Mount is so relevant to today. The same errors that the scribes and Pharisees have, it's the same errors of today. As I said, most people, even if you're not religious, believe that they're righteous. Why? Because, I'm not as bad as that guy. I don't molest children. I don't run around behind my wife's back. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. Don't get it. Never got it. The law doesn't just address the external act, but it addresses the heart, addresses the internal desire. That's Jesus' point. So not only is he, you can say, polemical. You know what I mean by polemical? He's debating and arguing and making a point by bouncing it off the scribes and Pharisees. So not only is he polemical here, but he's also, you could say, positive. It's not just negative and polemical, but he's positive here. And this is where I want us to turn our attention for the rest of our time. We've seen Jesus' challenge. So let's look at Jesus' charge, all right? Jesus' charge. And by charge, I'm saying that he's speaking to his disciples. There's things here that you as Christians need to know and need to do in order to keep the sanctity of marriage, to obey God's law. Now, this doesn't, and we'll see this, it's not coming out explicitly, but it is certainly implied here. You could say by addressing the seventh commandment and exposing us the seriousness of breaking it, again, even in our heart, Jesus here is bringing into all of his other commandments and all of his other statutes, if you will, and duties that he's given us in Scripture, he's got that, what, authority. Jesus' authority doesn't just rest in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, but all of the Bible. So we need to put that in perspective. This commandment extends to the whole Bible. And if you think about it, If you really think about it, when Jesus says here not to lust in your heart towards a woman, what does that mean? How are you going to avoid doing that? Well, you're going to need to acquire a set of skills. Can I put it that way? You're going to have to acquire a set of skills that must be practiced and must be mastered on a daily basis. That's what I mean by it's implied here. He doesn't mention them, but it does come out of the text, and it's implied as we look at other scriptures. When the command comes, do not commit adultery, behind that, over it, under it, you could say, surrounding it, are a number of other commands that really flow out of that one. That's just the seventh word. Do not commit adultery. And just as we did in the catechism, we see what it says. Now we need to know what it means. And this is, again, coming out of here. We need to know what our obligations as Christians are, our duties, as it were, to this commandment. After all, you think about it, how does adultery happen? How does adultery happen? How does even mental adultery happen? A few weeks ago, not a couple months ago, there was a well-known, and it seems like it's every month now, but a well-known pastor sinned in this area. He committed adultery. And you ask the question, well, how did that happen? What happened? Did he just roll over out of bed one day and fall into adultery? They fall into the temptation. Let me be clear. The adultery act itself is not the beginning of anything, but is the end of something. You got that? Adultery is never the beginning of something. It is the end of something. It is the end of a long process of wrong choices and wrong thinking. It's a long process of, listen, first, mental adultery. That's where it begins. It begins where? It begins in the heart. That's why you got to nip it in the bud, as it were, in the heart. It's a long process of mental adultery that plays in the mind, and it plays in the mind over and over again. And it's never checked. It's never confronted. And ultimately, it's never mortified. It's never killed. That's the beginning. The actual act is the end. Again, let me say that again. The actual act of adultery is never the beginning of something, but it is the beginning. You say, well, what is the beginning? The beginning is the mental adultery. Can I say that? The beginning is the fantasizing. The beginning is the lusting. And this is where you need to acquire a set of skills to kill it right now and right here. That's where it needs to be addressed. In the heart. In the mind. That's where it needs to be confronted. And this is why Jesus does it. To circle it back here. This is why he addresses it. This is kingdom living. Sanctity of marriage begins in the heart. It begins in the mind, which then means there's discipline on your part. There's commitment on your part. There are duties and obligations you have to fulfill in order to safeguard and protect your marriage. Okay? So let me just give you a few to think about. Our time is really passing on here. So let me just give you a few things to think about. Again, these are all implied and packed into Jesus' supreme authority over the seventh commandment. And I just have three here. There could be a host of them. But in terms of the more specific ones, I've grouped them into these three general categories, okay? Here are three obligations, three commitments. Let's put it that way. I think that's a good way of putting it. Three covenantal commitments that you must keep that will keep a fence around your marriage, okay? Or if you're single, around your heart. One and the same, in a sense. Here's the first one. Here's the first covenantal commitment. And that is a commitment to be pure and holy in your conscience. Did you get that? You have a duty, an obligation, as a Christian, to be pure and holy in your conscience. Turn in your Bible. Let's just look at a few verses here. Proverbs 4:23. Well-known verse. We could even turn back to Proverbs 7. Same thing is said there. But in Proverbs 4:23, Solomon here says what? You know this. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. You have a duty, a commitment, an obligation to keep your heart pure your conscience pure, your mind pure. You have a duty to guard it with what? All diligence, with all your strength. If you understand the seriousness of the seventh commandment, and you understand the seriousness of who you are in terms of the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, then you will, with all your strength, guard your heart. This is no time to play. This is no time to relax. This is no time to get lazy. You are a soldier of Christ, and you need to be a watchman on your heart. This is where the war begins. This is where the war begins. It begins in the heart. It begins in the mind, in the conscience. The attacks in the conscience. And you go down to Proverbs 7. What we saw earlier, verse 25. You know, we read that sad, tragic event of the harlot coming and seducing the young man. And here's the wisdom that Solomon imparts in verse 24. Now therefore, listen to my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. And verse 25 says what? Do not let your what? Heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. It all begins in the heart. Remember Solomon. What turned Solomon's heart? He loved these pagan women, then pursued the pagan gods. He didn't guard his heart. What makes you think that he wrote this, what, years later when he learned his lesson? Matthew 15:19, you don't have to turn there. But in Matthew 15, Jesus, again, addressing the heart, he says in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed what? Evil thoughts, murders, and here it is, adulteries. You get that? Someone commits adultery, where did it begin? In the heart. Where did it end? In the adultery. So here's the point. You have a duty to guard your heart. You have a duty to keep it pure and holy. You have a duty not to let lust get in there. Entertaining lustful desires of another woman, listen, breaks that commitment. Every time your mind just strays and fantasizes over some woman or some man, you have just broken that commitment. And breaking that commitment, you've just broken what? God's law. Remember Job 31? Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why did he do that? Why do you make a covenant with his eyes? Well, I couldn't help but see there in Proverbs 4, verse 25, Solomon says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Why? Why zero in on the eyes when it comes to this whole issue of lust? Because the eye is the what? The window to the soul. It is the gate to the heart. Guard your eyes. Protect your heart by guarding your eyes. You got that? Make a covenant with your eyes if necessary. I mean, you got to get that serious. Job did. He got that serious that he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon what? Not just any worthless thing, but a young maiden. And the look there is the same idea of what Jesus gets to. It's not just not a glance. It's not just saying, okay, hi, you know, she's attractive. No, it's the glance that turns into a what? A gazing, looking intently. Coveting him, coveting her. So guard your heart or protect your heart by guarding your eyes. Which then, practically speaking, means, listen, you got to be very discerning what you put in front of your eyes. What TV shows? What movies? I mean, parents, what TV shows and movies are you letting your children watch? You want to protect their eyes? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. You want to have little kids on? So this is our first commitment, to be pure and holy in our conscience. Now, secondly, just following that, following the heart is what? Is the body. The body. So there's a commitment not just to be pure and holy in your conscience, but there's a commitment to be pure and holy in your what? Conduct. You have a duty to be pure and holy, not just in your heart, but in your hands. You understand what I mean by that? In your conduct. Just real quick, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. I may come back and look at this a little bit more in detail some other time. But for now, 1 Thessalonians 4. I mean, you can't get any clearer than this. Well, begin with verse 3. For this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? It's not some mystery, some secret. No, here it is. Your what? Sanctification. Your holy conduct. That you should abstain, that is, refrain. Not even be in the same zip code. From what? From sexual immorality. And here's what you need to do, and that is that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Stop right there for a moment. What's he talking about here? Possessing your own vessel. Controlling your own vessel. What's your vessel? Your body. What's the issue here? Self-control. Self-control. I mean, get the full context here. Again, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, that is, the unbelievers who don't even know God. I mean, if you, as a pattern, as a besetting sin, find yourself fantasizing and lusting with passion all day long, then you are no different than the unbeliever. And you haven't taken the time to understand the seriousness and the gravity of God's commandment. And Paul says here, look, what you need to do to gird up, as it were, and understand what God's will for your life is in the sanctity of marriage and the holiness of sexuality is that you need to master your bodies. You need to learn self-control. You need to exercise self-control. Take control of yourself. Remember, Paul says, I give myself what? A black eye. I buffet my body. He puts it in discipline. How many of you take that approach to your Christian living? And I love this. Control yourself in what? Control yourself in sanctification and honor. Why? Because this is the will of God. You're a child of God. You're a son and daughter of God. You need to reflect your Heavenly Father. And that's in what? Holiness and honor. Not, verse 5 says, in lustful passions like the unbelievers who don't even know any better. And they don't know any better because why? Because they don't know God. We expect the world to engage in all sorts of vice and sexual immorality, right? We expect that. We still preach to them. And as I say, you take these verses to them to show them of their condemnation before God. But for us who are Christians, who know God, who are in covenant with God, we know better. And moreover, you're not just in covenant with God, but you're in covenant with your spouse, going back to the sanctity of marriage. And you're also in covenant with your neighbor. You get my point. So you're not only sinning against God, you're not only sinning against your wife, but you're sinning against your neighbor and you're sinning against your neighbor's wife. And that's why you all know the testimonies. When the adultery comes out, it just devastates everybody involved. Not just the marriage, but the children, the other family, and the other children, and the related family. That's why we'll see in a moment in the Old Testament, it's called defilement. Pollution, contamination, it contaminates everything holy and honorable. The writer of Hebrews says something else very similar. You just listen to this, and you know this. He says, marriage is to be honored among all, and the marriage bed to be, there's that word, undefiled. Because that's what adultery is. It's defiling. So we need to keep it undefiling. And then he says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. He will judge. By the way, it's interesting, as I just said, that adultery, whether physical or mental, is always referred to as defiling or being unclean. Look at Leviticus 18 real quick. I got to hurry here, but Leviticus 18, verse 20. Now, by the way, you understand, just as you're turning there, you understand what Leviticus is doing. You have the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And they're simple, few words for each commandment that is easy to memorize. There's 10 of them because you've got 10 fingers, so you can memorize them, right? But in terms of the application and the implication of those comes later in Leviticus and Numbers. Explanation, if you want to put it that way. Look at Leviticus 18, verse 20. And Moses says here, moreover, you shall not lie carnally. That's sexually. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. Why? Because you will defy yourself with her. This is adultery. If you lie sexually with someone who's not your wife, that is your neighbor's wife, you have defiled yourself with her. You are defiled, she is defiled. This is a defilement. That's what adultery is. Whether actual or mental, it's defilement in your conscience and it's defilement in your body, in your conduct. It's defiling. And again, this is why over and over again, even here in Leviticus, be holy for I am holy. We are to keep our consciences holy and pure, and our conduct, our bodies, pure and holy. I mean, none of us want to be polluted, contaminated, impure, defiling, and clean. I mean, these are all synonyms used here. God's design is to be pure and holy. Adultery brings defilement. It brings pollution. And by the way, not just adultery. Can I just add a footnote here? Look at verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Homosexuality is an abomination. Verse 23, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Notice in those three, four verses, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality are lumped in together. They are an abomination. It is a defilement. It is a perversion. This is the sanctity of marriage. Anything that goes against the sanctity of marriage in those three cases pollutes the covenant community. You understand that? I mean, Wednesday night, over at Smithfield on our Food and Faith Night, Andrew Harrison spoke on the subject of homosexuality. How do we engage and witness to our homosexual friend? We need to learn how to do that, right? And I thought he was, for those who were there, were very good in giving us some helpful things to say. And in fact, I told him the next day, I mean, those three points you could say in any evangelistic context. And there's so many different ways you can go about it, but I thought it was really helpful. And we had a discussion afterwards, Chris and Atavli and myself. And in that discussion, I was telling them that when you look at the book of Genesis, and just those first 11 chapters, we often call Genesis 3 the fall. And it was the fall. But there were other falls. There were other rebellions. And that's just in the 11 chapters. First 11 chapters. You have Genesis 3, then you have Genesis 6 through 9, and you have Genesis 11 before you come to Abraham in Genesis 12. What was going on in Genesis 6 through 9? And maybe we come back and look at this some other time too. Genesis 6 through 9, the sons of God were taking the sons of men as wives for themselves. But if you look at the text here, we all get caught up with who the sons of God is, and I don't want to get into that, because the culpable people in that section that brings on the flood is man. The fathers of the daughters who gave their daughters to the sons of God, whoever they are. It's very clear in that text that the men were culpable. Why? Because every thought was only evil. What? Continually. The point is that marriage was the issue which brought a flood and destroyed everyone but seven people. They polluted the sanctity of marriage. And polluting the sanctity of marriage goes straight to the why God created, and that was creating man and woman in the what? Image of God. That's what was being attacked in Genesis 3. That's in a sense what was attacked in Genesis 6 through 9. And that's exactly what was attacked in Genesis 11. When you understand creation, you understand that you and I are created in the image of God, and that out of that flows the sanctity of marriage to reflect the image of God. Anytime that is being attacked and transgressed, it defiles it. It's major. It's serious. So serious, as I say, he destroys the world except for seven people. So serious that he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah for that one sin. Anything that transgresses the sanctity of marriage, this is serious. Any act that violates the union of one man and one woman in God's eyes is an abomination, defilement, and perversion. Homosexuality, yes, is a sin, but so is bestiality and adultery. Even in the mind, going back to what Jesus says. What does God want? He wants holiness. It begins in the conscience and it flows out to our conduct. But real quick, there's one more. Give me 2 minutes just to wrap this up. There's a third commitment just to think about. Not only a commitment to be pure and holy in our conscience, not only a commitment to be pure and holy in our conduct, just because we talked about it a few months ago, I need to bring this back up again. And that is to be pure and holy in our company. You got that? We need to be pure and holy in our conscience, pure and holy in our conduct, and pure and holy in our company. That's our friendships. Our friendships. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company, what? Corrupts good morals. As we said some months ago, friends can influence, friends can stain, friends can pollute, and friends can corrupt. So we have a duty, an obligation, a commitment to keep pure and holy, godly friendships. As I said, I think we made the case for that some months ago, so I don't want to dwell on it. Let me just close with one text, one final text, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're almost done. 2 Samuel chapter 12. As I said from the beginning this morning, I want you to see the seriousness of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. I want you to feel the gravity of what it is to covet a woman with lustful thoughts. This isn't some trivial sin. This isn't some quote-unquote fun sin that you can do in the privacy, behind a desk in your office somewhere. I mean, really, the fact that the Pharisees didn't engage in physical adultery yet thought they were righteous demonstrates, and this is what Jesus has challenged, how lightly and flippantly they really understood the law or their commitments to be pure and holy. They treated the law lightly. But can I add to that? Dare I say that if the statistics are right among Christians, Christian men and Christian women today, can I say that if the statistics are right and those engaging in pornography, MA, and R-rated movies and televisions today, it demonstrates also the same lack of seriousness or importance that there should be for the seventh commandment? We need to capture the seriousness that Jesus is giving here. And just to close, let me show you how David didn't do that. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at verse 9. Nathan the prophet, you know the story, right? Remember, he's committed adultery. And remember, the commandments all relate to one another. He coveted, he stole, and he murdered and committed adultery. He lied in the process as well. So they all relate to one another. So he did this. Got Bathsheba pregnant, as you know. Let's just say a year's passed, and Nathan the prophet comes. You are the man, he says. And you come down to verse 9. This is his commentary on the whole event. He says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? I know I've mentioned this before, but I have to mention it again in light of what we're talking about here. This word despise, what does it mean? To treat lightly. Why have you treated the commandment of God lightly? You know what the opposite of it is? And you probably heard this before. Kavod, glory. The Hebrew here is bazah. The antithesis is kavod. When we talk about kavod, the glory of God, we're talking about its honor, its weightiness. You've heard that before, right? This is the antithesis, bazah. In a sense, Nathan has come to David and says, you looked at God's law, you looked at that seventh commandment, and then you looked at Bathsheba, and then you looked back at the commandment and said what? Buzz off. That's how I remember the word, bazah. Buzz off. That's what he said to God. That's what he said to the seventh commandment. Buzz off. He showed contempt. He treated it lightly. Can I just add that mental adultery is the same? Every time you fantasize and covet and desire in your heart after another woman, you in a real sense have told God to what? Buzz off. And that's serious. That is serious. We are Christians, as the psalmist says, love the law. It is our delight all day long. It is my meditation. Can you say that with him? Can you say that about the seventh commandment? And Jesus has the supreme authority to give us these duties, to give us these commitments and obligations. Are you? If he is your king, then you need to submit and obey. As I said, it's not going to happen overnight. It's a set of skills that you're going to have to discipline yourself and practice in order to master on a daily basis. And we'll talk about more about that perhaps next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time tonight, this morning, to talk about these serious issues that affect all of us one way or another. All of us stand condemned before this text. And Lord, all of us bow our knee to King Jesus, but may we do it with honor and glory and sanctification, and not to treat lightly or show contempt for his commands. May we all be as good soldiers, buffeting ourselves as Paul did. Lord, many, many things to learn here. We trust that you would teach us in days to come. But at least this point, Lord, may we all here be resolved in our mind to uphold the seventh commandment and the sanctity of marriage. For our well-being, for sure, but for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.